a few announcements. Not only do most people not like grammar, no one listens to the announcements. You'd be up here announcing something for months. What time such and such? Put it on the screen, you say it, so pay attention, okay? After we conclude this morning, there is a picnic at Tommy and Aubrey's house. You have a map on the back if you've never been there before. There'll be plenty of people to follow if you are concerned about that. But it's easy to find. And that'll be the same also tomorrow on Saturday. And we are scheduled to be back here at 4 o'clock this afternoon. So that's that announcement. I'll try to remember to announce that again at the end of our section this morning. Also, there are handouts on the table for next year's conference. We've used to have all kinds of trouble of getting information out for the next year because we didn't decide this, so we learn from our mistakes sometimes. And so July 3rd through the 6th, because the 4th is like, what, is it Saturday? Yeah, on Saturday. So July 3rd through the 6th, Ron and I hadn't decided what we were going to do yet, so that's why it's topics to be determined. And also, I've been told that in the ladies' restroom down this direction, one of the sinks has a leak in it, so the water's been turned off for now. Our fix-it man is going to see if he can fix it during the some point in time. But anyway, just to let you know that. All right. Well, this morning we're going to continue with the understanding of the value of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, but we're going to look at it from the perspective of how the world perverts value. And so before we begin, let's take a few moments so that we can make sure that we are abiding in Christ, God the Holy Spirit, having the freedom to mentor us, sanctify us, as we study God's Word together. So with this in mind, let us pray. Father, again, we come before Your throne of grace, thankful that we can approach You through our Savior Jesus Christ to find grace to help us in the time of need. We thank You for the understanding that we've already received this morning in regards to Your choice of certain individuals in Your plan to carry out Your plan, but most importantly, the choice of Your Son Jesus Christ to provide us with the only means in which we can come to You, that is through His once and for all substitutionary sacrifice. So we pray that as we continue learning, God the Holy Spirit challenge us and encourage us, may give us a better, not only understanding of what You have done for us through Christ, but a greater appreciation for Your grace so that our walk with You is more intimate, as we continue to grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, lesson number 2, we're going to be talking about perversion of value. Last night, or yesterday afternoon, we looked at how value is to be determined by God Himself. So let's begin this morning with a little bit of a review, and begin with Psalm 138. Psalm 138. There's something here to look at that has a unifying effect for everyone in this room. In Psalm 138, let's start with verse 1. David writes, "I will give You thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to You before the gods. I will bow down toward Your holy temple and give thanks to Your name for Your loving kindness and Your truth. For You have magnified Your word according to all Your name." God has revealed Himself through His written word and placed a high value on the written word. And that's why each one of you are here. And why else would you be here on a Friday morning during your holiday unless you have accepted the value of the Word of God that God has put on it. There's no other reason to be here. Ron tells better jokes, but you know, there's not a whole lot of other reason to be here unless you have also put a premium on the Word of God. And that means you also hold in esteem the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our desire is for that value to increase in our minds as we study the Word of God, as we continue to focus on what God has valued. Biblical values come from only one source. They come from Creator God, the Bible. I'm starting to use also Creator God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's no confusion about who we're talking about, and we're not coming or trying to make the God of the Bible be the God of any other religious system. But we're being very, very specific. And we noted last night, again, just by way of what we, just to summarize what we studied last night, and that is God values the once and for all substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, which satisfied the righteous character of God concerning the penalty of sin. I want to quickly just hit these verses again. We tie these verses together with this. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter is telling us that we have been redeemed not with perishable things, but instead, verse 19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. He died for all. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not ours only, but also those of the entire world. And in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So just the principle that ties these verses together. We looked at most of all of those at one point last night. God's grace took the initiative, the aggressor, to provide the valuable gift of salvation through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. God didn't leave us to our own devices. He didn't leave us in a hopeless state. Instead, He took the initiative to provide the redemption solution in the choice one of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. That is, salvation is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Don't have anything to brag about. You can brag about, as Jeremiah would say, if he has anything to boast about, let him boast that he knows me, that he knows God. So just a quick little summary of some of the things we looked at last night regarding value and God's value system. And before we continue building on the understanding of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, we want to look at how the cosmic system perverts God's value. So cosmic system perversion. It's going to be more of a kind of a bringing our biblical understanding, our Berean ability to evaluate the cosmic culture that we face on a daily basis. The cosmic system. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is in the context where we're going to pick up here in verse 30 of the third time during the life of Christ that God the Father spoke from heaven. Spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism. John baptized Jesus. Spoke from heaven at the Transfiguration. And now He speaks from heaven here. And some people thought it thundered, but the Son explains what has taken place. Some thought an angel spoken to Him. And we're picking up with Jesus' answer in verse 30. This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world, this cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out, that is Satan. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The phrase lifting up is Jesus being put on the cross. Told Nicodemus that. That is As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And here Jesus is saying, as with my lifting up, I'll draw all men to myself. The gospel message is what is used to draw men to himself. That's not why we've come to this passage. We've come to this passage with verse 31 for this concept of the ruler of this world, the cosmic system. The Greek word cosmos. I'm going to beat Ron to the overhead. He's not used it yet. So I'm going to put it up here because I failed to put it into my overhead here. But the cosmos, the cosmic system. And with the cosmic system, we have the ruler of this cosmic system. It's the orderly system of Satan. Okay? The orderly system of Satan in which he deceives and tries to keep people from being drawn by the gospel. It's found 187 times in the New Testament. And 106 of those are found in John's writings. So John almost has a premium on the use of cosmos. And what we are talking about here sometimes is worldliness. We call it worldliness. Or the cosmic system is a philosophy of life designed to stir up the flesh and distract from living the spiritual life. The cosmic system is an orderly system. We get the word cosmetics from this. You ladies know more about that than us men do. We're glad you do. You know, us men get up and we look and we go, well, not too bad, and we walk out. And you ladies organize things. And we're very, very grateful that you do. But that's where this word comes from. And so it's an orderly system of thinking. And Satan has designed this to put pressure on the soul so that we conform to the sin nature, which has an affinity with everything within the cosmic system, so that we do not, first of all, as an unbeliever, we won't believe the gospel, but then as a believer, we're distracted from living the spiritual life. And the only way to combat the world system, the pressure, is through the skillful use of what God values, and that is His Word. Biblical wisdom, we might say. Now, this cosmic system, Satan's cosmic system, develops in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis 4, 6, and 11. Ron and I both mentioned this last night about Genesis 4. As we go from chapter 3, eating a piece of fruit, to in chapter 4, we have murder. We have the brother taking the life of another brother in the family. A murder taking place. And so Genesis 4 emphasizes the development and the manifestation of the sin nature through the actions of Cain and also a man named Lamech, who he not only murdered a fellow but wrote a song about it, being happy that he had done so. If Cain be revenged 7 times and me 70 times. And he was blaspheming God. And then we get to Genesis chapter 6, and God's evaluation is that every thought of man's heart is on wickedness all the time. There's one man, however, that is not only positionally righteous before God through faith, but he's also walking with the Lord, Noah. And God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy all the earth except you and your family. And there in Genesis 6, it demonstrates the results of man's unrestrained rebellion against God. And then we get to Genesis chapter 11 after the flood. We have a little event in the life of Noah. You know, Noah lived like another 350 years after the flood. Wouldn't you like to know what else he did besides plant a vineyard in that one little event? There's some other stuff that happened, but this is the one we're told about. And then we get into Genesis 10. We get the Table of Nations, a historical record of the nations of the world. And in that process, we're also told about a man named Nimrod, and at a time of Peleg when things were divided, and that's what happens in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. That establishes God's reason for setting up nations to curb the cosmic system, to prevent the cosmic system to having complete dominance until a time God deems fit for it to have it, which of course will be when the restrainer, the church, is removed. Then all things will be in a position for the cosmic system to run at full speed ahead, but it'll only be for a very limited time, for a 7-year period. So this is all developed in the first few chapters of Genesis, if we had time, if we were studying the cosmic system, that's where we'd do some camping out. But we're not so much interested in that, but in how the cosmic system perverts an understanding of God's value system. Later on in Genesis chapter 19, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the cosmic system there on a localized level is in full swing, and it brings judgment on those living in it, and Lot has to be brought out, kicking and screaming, I might add. The angel says, "You got to get out of here. We're here to nuke the place," and he wants to hang around, make coffee or something. And eventually, they're taken out and doesn't go as far as they wanted him to. They go to Zoar, and the angel said, "That'll be close enough. We're still going to nuke the rest of these places." But it gives us an example of what's going to happen in the future when the whole world has gone in this direction. And the reason is, man in rebellion attempts to pervert God's value system, and it brings destruction on reality as God has created. Man's arrogant antagonism to God's created reality brings destruction. And we're going to review again this morning how that happened in the first time, in the first events. You see, we talk about the cosmic system or worldliness. It's not so much what you do. It's going to be connected to some things that you do, but what you do flows from what you think. And so when we're talking about the cosmic system, we're talking about a system of thinking that will manifest itself in certain actions. And it's Satan's system of reinterpreting the world to make life work independently of God. That's what it's about. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. When the serpent came and says, "Hey, really? God said you can't eat from every tree? God knows in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like Him and you're going to know good and evil." And he was pushing an agenda of knowing things apart from God. Make life work apart from God. That's what it is. And it involves a framework of thinking. It sets up a grid through which the creature makes norms and standards from his own resources and attempts to live them out. And the problem is, now some of those things are going to end up right because we live in a world that God has created. But it's going to end up with a system that runs counter to God and brings destruction. And that's what we want to be reminded of. In rebellion, man redefines God and develops a system of approaching God on autonomous terms. That is, on his own authority instead of on God's authority. And this is where it starts to come in. We're talking about within biblical Christianity, or at least within visible Christendom, the visible manifestation of the church, this creeps into where God is redefined, sin is redefined, and the judgment is redefined, so that now the value of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is no longer the premium. This is what happens in the church. It's what's happening in the world, but the church is bringing the world in. To the point where now we have people who claim to speak for God from Scripture denying even the reality of a hell or a lake of fire. Denying the reality of sin is even really an issue. And when we're talking about the cosmic system, if we could put again a definition on it, cosmic thinking is Satan's orderly system of thinking that involves his policy for ruling the world. Now, why would the church want to bring in Satan's system of thinking for ruling the world? I propose a possibility of many in the church have been deceived. Is that the possibility? I think that's what we have going on. And that's exactly what we should expect to see. Because Paul has told us that as we get closer and closer, it's going to get worse and worse. The apostasy in that sense. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. Just real quick. Or 1 Timothy, rather. I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." Article with faith here. That would be the content of doctrinal understanding from Scripture. "They will fall away from the faith, How? Participle, by means of paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, what do liars do? They deceive. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is where the norms and standards of the world have come in and seared the conscience. This is what Paul told us was going to happen. So, when you look around, you see it happening, be encouraged. Because it verifies the Scripture. I know that's not the most encouraging thing in the world, but there is some encouragement to come forth from that, because this is exactly what we should expect to see. Well, what are we going to do? We're just going to fold our hands and just hope nothing happens to us? Or are we going to, at least in our thinking, combat these things? The cosmic system may manifest itself in different ways, but ultimately it all relates to Satan's domain, what he is pushing. Cosmic thinking constructs the cultural values of a community operating apart from God. And this value system is going to be in direct opposition to God's value system. Every culture has its views about ultimate reality to some degree. Some within a culture think more about it than others. We all have a worldview. Some of us spend more time thinking about what our worldview contains and where we are impacted, where we've received our understanding of ultimate reality. Every culture is going to have a meaning of life, the purpose of life, and from that it's going to develop some sort of value system. Every culture has a value system. And even in a culture of thievery, if I were to rob a bank with you, just hypothetically, but if I were to rob a bank with you, and we got in the car, the getaway car, and I stopped at the next block and said, get out, and kept the money, you would not like that. You would think there's something wrong with that. Now, we just broke a value system, but now my value system is, I no longer need you, I got the money, and you would not like that, see? You would say, that's wrong. Then we're making a moral claim, an ethical claim. It's a warped ethical claim, yes, because ethically we were warped to rob the bank together, but now you think, ethically, I'm wrong to take the money which we stole together. What you didn't know was that was my money we were stealing. You didn't have any real ownership of it. You just didn't know that. That's postmodern way of robbing a bank. Anyway, I don't know. The point is, every culture has a set of norms and standards. The question is, what is developing those norms and standards? Where is it coming from? And where it comes from is going to find its manifestation in everything in society, from the agriculture, the art, the way furniture is made, business ethics, you name it. It's going to flow from ultimate reality, what that ultimate reality is. So we want to look at how this ultimate reality of God got perverted in the first place. We saw it last night, now we're going to look at it again from a little different perspective. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, perversion of value. Last night we looked at this from the perspective of simply seeing sin coming into humanity through the deception of Satan, and why we are in need of a valuable sacrifice, the substitute of Christ. Now we're going to look at it from a little different perspective. Because when man rebelled, it wasn't just that sin entered into the world. That's a part of it. But now what we have is we have a counter system of thinking that has entered into humanity that didn't come directly from humanity, but from Satan himself. He brought it in to the framework of thinking, and then man willfully chose it. That is, Adam willfully chose it. The woman was deceived. So in Genesis 3, we should already have a pretty good understanding of the context of this. I want to look now at verse 5, just for the sake of time. The serpent has pointed out with the lie, you surely will not die. Now in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, on the first statement, verse 4, is a direct lie. This one's got a mixture of truth and lie to it. Satan's statement implied that God was withholding something of value from man. But this is Satan's spin on it, if you will. You know, people spin narratives and make it fit what they want. You ever heard of that? You ever seen that anywhere? Just turn on the... Okay. You said it, I didn't. But yeah, you know, the media does that. Everybody does that to a certain degree sometimes. But this is what Satan is doing. He's spinning the fact that God has not given the knowledge yet. He's saying, see, God doesn't want you to have it. And that's not necessarily the case. But he is making this implication that God, when you eat of this, He knows what's going to happen. He doesn't want that to happen for you. Now the question is, for the man, remember the woman's being deceived here. The man knows exactly what's going on. The question is the man going to choose to act on the statements of Satan, or is he going to choose to act on the statements of God? See, God's Word is absolute truth, and it has eternal value. Satan's word is in direct opposition to that, even though there's some truth mixed in with this. Satan is already at this point, now I don't want to go into when Satan rebelled against God and all that. That's four or five conferences on its own. But Satan has already rebelled against God at this point, and now he's told a lie, setting the truth in opposition with his own words. What is going to happen? We know what's going to happen. Adam is going to choose to go with these words. Satan introduced a competing value system diametrically opposed to God's value system when this happened. Again, big picture when we read this, we know sin entered into the world, but we need to take time to look at the details that are going on here, because we learn in Genesis through the conversations, the words of those who are speaking. And as we pull Satan's words apart a little bit, we can understand the cosmic system a little bit more. And so in essence, when Adam eats of the fruit, he's abandoned God's standard in an attempt to formulate his own standard apart from God. Big word, this would be an epistemological sin. This would be a knowledgeable sin against what he already knew. Because Adam was not deceived. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14. We're breaking into a context. Paul's getting ready to deal with the qualifications of elders and deacons. He's dealing with women teaching the church. Verse 14 he says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the choice that he was making. And in doing so, Adam's sin, he knew what God said, but he chose to reject it. That's what I mean by an epistemological sin. You say, well, what's an epistle? Epistemology is the way in which we know what is true. In other words, what is your authority for determining what is true? Is it going to be what God's Word says, or is it going to be on the basis of something else? It's a philosophical term that investigates the nature of the origin of knowledge. But just think about it as, how do you know what is true? How do we know truth from a position of authority? And there are four basic ways in which we can do this. Four areas of epistemology. Rationalism, that would be faith in human reason. And don't get me wrong, we should be reasonable because God has created us with a brain to use. That's why you should like grammar. Because you're using your brain to think more precisely with correct grammar, whatever language you're operating in. And that's why you should listen to announcements too. But anyway, you are to think. We've been created to think, but we've been created to think with the Word of God as the authority, not to be the authority over the Word of God, but to think and reason with the Word of God as our authority. But when we go apart from the Word of God, then we're putting our faith only in our ability to think. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever forget something? If you've never forgotten anything, you've forgotten that you did. Okay. So how can you trust that totally? You see, that would be the question. How can you trust it completely? Especially when we're talking about dealing with absolutes and the starting point of things. Another one is empiricism. That is experience, faith in human experience. And again, God has created us as His image bearers in this world to experience things. But we are to interpret those experiences, again, under the authority of the Word of God and not allow our experience to be our interpreter of the Word of God. So again, we've all had various experiences, and maybe you thought they were what they were and you found out it wasn't what it was. If you've ever seen a magician do something, you thought it was one thing, but it really wasn't. It was a trick. But you had an experience there. Can we trust that totally? I would say no. Mysticism. Faith in human intuition. Now, this one gets a little sticky because there is a level where, you know, you've ever had where God the Holy Spirit works in a unique way. Sometimes, for example, I'll be in my study and I'll get to thinking about, I'll use Brad as an example because it does happen sometimes. I'll get to thinking about Brad. Don't ask me why, because I don't know, but I get to thinking about him. And I can't get him out of my mind. And so I'll start to pray for Brad. And then I find out later something he was dealing with at the time. I can't explain that any other way than God the Holy Spirit just, you know, working within what I already know in one sense. He's not giving me anything new here. I already knew Brad. It's not that I didn't know who he was. And whatever reason. But I would not start making decisions on ultimate reality on that, you see. So there's a level where sometimes God the Holy Spirit possibly may work that way, but be careful. You have to determine that based on what we know clearly from the Word of God, which brings us to our fourth area, and that is faith and special revelation from God. And that is the value we've already talked about that God has placed on the Word of God. That's got to be our epistemic authority, where we glean our understanding of ultimate reality, and so therefore put our trust in the Lord rather than trusting in man. Now, we have a responsibility that when we know what is true, if we know what is true, then we should adjust our lives to that truth, or else we're not being morally responsible to what we know is true. And that applies in many different areas of life, and it applies here in the area of dealing with epistemology, and it forms a logical sequence. We start with truth at the bottom, we have reality or metaphysics, then we have ethics and politics. There's a certain logical sequence that goes with this, where ethics and politics is built upon truth and reality. And these kind of get interchanged a little bit. We'll talk about it in just a second. Everybody likes to talk about the politics. Have you ever run into people like that? They want to talk about politics? Or you ever run into people who want to talk about ethics? How often do you run into people who want to talk about metaphysics? Or epistemology? But see, that's where the real issues are. And the pressures of life will drive the conversation down here, and we need to be prepared to make those discussions take place. Now, there are two men that helped me in understanding these areas from a philosophical sense, but they differ on where reality and truth fit. Charlie Clough will put reality on the bottom. And I don't have a problem with that. I never, hardly ever want to disagree with Charlie anyway, you know. But another man that I know well, Dr. Cohn, Chris Cohn, now he'll have, whoops, go back the other way, he'll have truth on the bottom. They kind of interrelate though, you know. One is, what our reality as we see it, do we understand that reality? We understand it on the basis of what authoritative truth we're operating on. And at the same time, I could see it where it would go the other way. Both of them differ. And when I'm reading Chris Cohn, I go with this. When I'm reading Charlie, I go with this. Yeah, they're very convincing in both of their philosophical positions. And it's really kind of, you know, kind of hard to know for certain. But one thing we know for sure is that when it comes to understanding reality as God has made it, we can only understand it from the basis of what God has revealed in His written Word. This is what determines value. This is what determines reality as God created it. Therefore, this is how we are to understand it and not from man's perversion of it. We know from Scripture that all men know the truth of God's existence. Romans 1:18. But they suppress that truth by means of unrighteousness. Let's look at that just real quick. We've been hammering that one out around here for the last 3 weeks or so. I just can't get away from it. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed. It's right now. This is a present indicative. It's right now being revealed out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who right now suppress the truth by means of that same unrighteousness. And so the ungodliness leads to the unrighteousness, which is used to suppress the truth. That's an epistemological sin, because they know the truth of God's existence, but they refuse to adjust their thinking to that truth. Just like Adam in the garden refused to keep adjusting his thinking to God's truth and went and therefore decided to go with his own thinking. And man suppressing the truth is in denial of the existence of God. That's what's going on. Denying what we know is true is actually an ungodly act. It's an immoral, unrighteous act. And it is not, and this is very important, it is not done in irrational deception. Because Adam didn't do it that way. And as Paul's putting it forth, man doesn't do it that way. It's done in full knowledge of what's going on. Because we keep reading. Goes, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's already evident within eternity in the heart, but then God also makes it evident from an outward manifestation. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Ready? So that they are without excuse. The reason they are without excuse is because they know. But they refuse to act on that knowledge. Refusing to acknowledge what is known about God and respond to that knowledge constitutes an epistemological sin. And this is something we can know about everyone we come in contact with who does not know our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We know they know God is there. We have a responsibility to help them see it again. And not be like Israel. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel, talk about epistemological sin. Did they know God? I mean, they knew God greater than anybody. Yet what did they do with that knowledge? The same thing we're talking about. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Israel made a conscious choice to abandon the true and living God to worship and serve worthless idols. In Jeremiah 2, verse 11. The question is, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? In other words, if you go to worshiping Ra in Egypt to worshiping Moloch in Canaan, have you really changed anything? Not a thing, because neither of them are gods. So that's the idea here. But My people, God says, have changed their glory for that which does not profit. It sounds a lot like Romans 1 also, that they exchanged the glory of God for the worship of the corruptible. Same thing. Now notice the horror of this in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For My people, verse 13, have committed two evils. Check this out. First, they have forsaken Me, the fountain of the living waters. This is a conscious action. They did it knowing what they were doing. When they did that, they chose to forsake God to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You gotta love the poetry. They've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, for broken cisterns that can hold no water whatsoever. There's no value. Their choice to depend upon themselves is designed to try to make life work from God, away from God, and God says it has no value. It's broken. It has no use. This is what the world, and sadly, many in the church are doing with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Whenever you attempt to add anything to the gospel, you have changed the value of the gospel from what God has held it to and exchanged it for a broken cistern that can't save anyone. And if we really value the true grace gospel, we wouldn't do that. But the only way we're going to maintain that premium view of the gospel is if we keep coming back to the same authority where we understood it in the first place. And that's the Word of God. But see, as man moves away from God in idolatry, man's standard of value moves away from God's standard. And when it happens in the world, it's going to start happening in the church, and that's what we're seeing. Respect for life is directly connected to a biblical view of who God is and knowing that man is created in the image of God. Because that's where we get the biblical view of man. And so as we move away from God, God gets devalued, human life gets devalued, and the nest of the sea turtles all of a sudden become more important than the unborn potential image bearer. Now, I got nothing against sea turtles, but they are not on the same level as the image bearer of God. How do we know that? Genesis 1. If it took time, we could go through and see that. But did we do that? Or was that Wednesday night? I'm already getting confused about what was when. Anyway. And so as we move away from God as a culture, not only are we starting to devalue human life, but when you start to devalue human life, you're going to also devalue the one and only human life that was given as a substitute for you. And that's when you begin to think, well, I can help God out here. I'm glad Jesus Christ is finished with His work. Now I want to help Him complete it. That's the attitude. Makes no sense whatsoever. And it is a rejection of understanding the value that God places on the death of Christ. Again, man has perverted God's value system. But God's standard of value remains unchanged. Human life remains as a premium. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Another thing that happens in our culture when we move away from God, human government that was established to protect divine institutions that God established. Remember, volition, marriage, and family were created and established by God before the fall. Volition, to choose to obey God or not, eat of the tree or not. Marriage, He told them also after He married them to be fruitful and multiply, which seems to imply they weren't in the garden very long in an unfallen state because there's no multiplication until after the fall. But the institution was established. When we get to Genesis 9, after the flood, we have human government being established to protect those things. But when we move away from God in a culture, we start to redefine those institutions of volition, marriage, and family. And the limitations that God has put on human government are no longer being respected. And human government goes farther to where now when they redefine marriage, family, volition, whatever it may be, then they also, with the power involved, will start to penalize anyone who objects to their redefinition. When, again, instead of sea turtles, eagles. Eagles' eggs are more important than human infants. Again, I got nothing against eagle eggs. But they're not on the same level as human beings. How do we know this? Let's look at Genesis 9. We'll start with verse 1. We've got a little time here. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth Now these are three Cal imperatives that God has said to Adam in the garden, and now he's saying it to Noah, the new civilization here after the flood. But now there's some differences. Verse 2, Genesis 9:2 says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." Wouldn't it be neat to be able to go back and see what life was like before the flood when the animals weren't afraid? Why are they afraid? Verse 3 tells us, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." See, now they're lunch. They weren't lunch before, but they are now. They're afraid. "I give all to you as I give the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. There's the draining of the blood. The blood's, the life's in the blood. We're going to study that, I think either this afternoon or tomorrow. "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood," this is an idiom for murder, violent act, "by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." See, even after the fall, even after the flood, God is still respecting humanity because man's still in the image of God. He still has value in God's eyes. After man sinned against God in the garden, man became ethically worthless, meaning that there's nothing man can do to satisfy God. But man is not ontologically worthless. He still has value before God. "The heart is deceitfully wicked. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags in the sight of God, and yet we're still valuable." Because man bears the image of God, we have value. However, our ethical worthlessness is why we need more than our sins paid for. We also need forgiveness of sin. We need God's righteousness. We need eternal life. We need the life that is God's, and there's only one way to get that. Three key results of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of Ron's charts reworked here. The three-legged stool. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're believing in the completed work of Christ. Completed once with ongoing results. The perfect tense there, the tetelestai. Work of Christ. When we believe in the work of Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. I loved how Ron put it. How many sins were in the future when Christ died for our sins? All of them. Positionally, they're all forgiven. Now, as believers, we still sin, yes, but that has no impact on our position in Christ. It has impact on our fellowship, on our abiding. We can't live the spiritual life when we have quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have complete forgiveness of sins. We have the imputation of righteousness whereby God declares us justified because He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf as our substitute so we might have the righteousness of God in Him. And we also enter into eternal life the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. All of this is made possible because of the finished work of Christ, His substitutionary work. How dare we think we can add anything to that or take anything away from it. But that's what will happen when we start operating on a different authority than Scripture to develop our norms, our standards, our values. All of a sudden, man's ethical worthlessness gets redefined to where we have a Charles Grandison Finney type theology where we can help God out. We have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Let's get a few biblical thoughts. We've gone through this exercise because this is something we face in the churches, not just out in the world, in the culture, and that is a demeaning of the gospel, a redefining of the work of Christ because the world's system's thinking has crept in. And it is a battle of ideas. Understanding biblical values is a spiritual battle of ideas. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. And see, we've sat back and we've allowed the battle of ideas to rage without us really getting into the foreway of the fight, just hoping to go along and get along, and now we find ourselves in a corner within the culture where they want to eradicate any real thought of biblical thinking, if they possibly can. And that's because for many believers, we failed to do this. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing," or we could translate this in the sense of every arrogant thought, "raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking," right now, "taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We could say it this way, that we keep on taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because we are either taking every thought captive, or if we compare this with Colossians 2:8, we are in danger of being taken captive. Paul warns the Colossians, talk about philosophy, they had a lot of it going on there. And Paul says, Colossians 2:8, "See to it." It's an imperative, present imperative. Keep on guarding. Here would be an idea of understanding blepo. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and no empty deception that's according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world," that's the cosmos that we started with, "rather than according to Christ." Paul's already established earlier in Colossians 2 that in Christ is hidden all the treasures, knowledge of wisdom. Thinking biblically means we understand that the Bible is our source of truth. And it's a complete system. Many people think of Christianity today as just simply a means of getting to heaven. Now, it does contain that, but it's a complete thought system. Every religious system is a complete thought system. But every other religious system, which Christianity is not one, Christianity is a relationship. But every religious system, its system is bankrupt and cannot account for everything in reality. But the Bible does. It gives us a perspective for interpreting everything we come in contact with. How serious are we taking that? I'm going to tell you this, the other side takes it very seriously in trying to stop this process. As we live in this self-centered culture, it's impacted us in the way we learn Scripture. If we're not careful, we'll start to learn Scripture purely for how we can use it in our life. And that's not what it's for. Spiritual life isn't about us. It's about Christ. We don't present ourselves to ourselves as believers. We're to present ourselves to service to our Savior as servants of righteousness. And sometimes what our Master has in store for us is not pleasant. But it's what He wants, not what we want. And our pragmatic approach to things has seeped in, even into our Bible churches, where the Bible, a lot of times, is nothing more than another self-help manual. That means somewhere we have lost the value. I'm preaching to the choir again, you guys wouldn't be here, but we need to understand the battle that's going on and approach the spiritual life from a perspective that it's about our Savior. It's not about us. And guess what? This is going to be a surprise, depending upon what bubble you live in. But the cosmic system hates the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's cosmic system hates the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no neutrality. How do we know that? Let's go to John 15. And we find encouragement here when we read this. I don't think it was a surprise to most of you that the cosmic system hates you as a believer. How do we get encouraged in knowing this? Jesus says in John 15:18, the upper room discourse, He says, if, and this is a first class condition, if, so more the idea of since the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Jesus says, the world hates you because you're in me. And the world hated me before it hated you. And so if we find ourselves being loved by the world, maybe we should take an inventory about what kind of life are we actually living. Cosmic thinking reflects the thinking of the ruler of this world, and the ruler of this world hates everyone that belongs to Christ. You have a target on your back as a believer from the satanic perspective. You have a target on front, back, and the sides if you are living out the reality of your identity in Christ. Because that takes it up a step higher. That makes you a prime target. Because you are a threat to him and his system. And it's a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle is going to be manifested in the physical world. And so we need a correct understanding of God's values to find the motivation to stand firm against the cosmic system's hostility that is growing in our own time. One thing we need to keep in mind in order to stand firm, keep it in the forefront of our thinking, is that as believers, our primary value is to glorify the Creator. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. The saints of Corinth. We just got through a couple weeks ago teaching through 1 Corinthians down in Georgia. And I was in need of it for lots of different reasons. But one, because I'd been studying a lot of the series we've been writing on with the idolatry. And it was nice to just soak in the Scripture and not have to go and read a bunch of other stuff. And I was hit very hard with several passages in Corinthians, but this was one of them. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever it is we do. And there were a lot of things going on in Corinth that were way wrong. So Paul is bringing them back to orientation of, why are you doing what you do? Everything you do, do all the glory of God. And as believers in Christ, that involves the difficult process of developing correct thinking. And the better you are at grammar, the better you'll be at your thinking. Well, we're going to hit that hard, Ron. Just keep on going through that. But we have to be willing to uproot the wrong ideas. Who in here loves to go weed the garden? Not a soul. That's why you got so many weeds in it, right? You don't like to do it. We have to, if you stay on top of it every day, you don't have to weed very much, do you? You just stay on top of it. Depending on how much property you got, I guess. We need to do the same thing in our thinking. Constantly weeding out the wrong ideas, the wrong methods, the wrong content. And be replacing it with the biblical method, the biblical content. And that's not an easy process, and it doesn't happen overnight. It's ongoing. Because see, we have a truth problem, which means we have a thinking problem. Because when we became a believer in Christ, we walked right into the spiritual life with all that old stinking thinking. And it needs to be renovated. And that doesn't mean just moving the furniture around. That means bulldozing down the whole thing and building up a new structure. And God the Holy Spirit is right there ready to help. But He's not going to do it without our desiring it. The tools that make the adjustments are the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. And it's a constant process. And in this process, we have to be willing to face the reality that there will be hostility from the world. And I think, personally, that's why within the churches, many churches, the value of the work of Christ is lessened because it takes away the heat of the world. They're no longer facing the cosmic system's pressure because they're not holding to the true grace gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to hold that in high esteem because that's where God holds it. And later we'll get challenged by that thought from Paul in Galatians. But that's where we're going to stop for now. Announcements. You listening? Announcements. If you want to go to the picnic, the map is on the back. This is Tommy and Aubrey's home. And if you can't read a map and you're like me, you have no phone, then you follow somebody. And we'll teach you how to read a map after we get there if you have trouble with that. But anyway, this is there to help you get there. We're going straight there. And we start again this evening or this afternoon, late this afternoon at 4 o'clock. It'll be two sessions this afternoon. We finish a little about 6:15, 6:30. Okay? So thank you for your attention, and let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we just pause to thank you that you have provided us with salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ. And that not only now do we have eternal life and righteousness and forgiveness of sin, but we have this wonderful opportunity to grow in grace and to walk in intimate fellowship with you and your Son, the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that as we look at these things and how the world attempts to change our thinking, to impact our thinking, may we hold fast to your truth. May we hold fast to a clear understanding of the gospel. May we stand firm in it, not wavering, always ready to give a defense for the confidence that we have in our Savior. May we do it with gentleness and reverence, understanding that Christ died for all. And so whoever we are talking to is another person who Jesus has died for and you would want to see saved. So may we give a clear gospel presentation and the opportunities that you provide for us. May we be able to do it with a forefront in our thinking of glorifying you in everything we say and do. Go with us now, please, and keep us safe, and bring us back again this afternoon for more time of fellowshipping in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.